this chapter, chapter 21. And as we mentioned, as we look at this particular chapter, let's think of it not only as the new creation, the new heavens and the earth, and we certainly believe what the Bible teaches us about the end of this age and the end of the present world and all things therein. We have enough scripture, both in Old and New Testament, to teach us that. And here described, or beginning to be described, particularly as we move down, and I read to you in the last few verses, verse 10 and following, the wall, and then I didn't read to you, but it's presented there. We read together the measurements of the city, and then as we go in verse 19 and see the description of the city and all these beautiful stones, not only the value and the worth of these precious stones, but certainly the beauty of these stones. So certainly we're talking about eternity, and we're speaking about heaven, and there's certainly very clearly dimensions given us. Let's not just think of heaven becoming the earth in a literal place and certain dimensions that the city, and we'll deal with those, certainly those dimensions and everything, as we will deal with all these verses, hopefully. But let's think of it as we have mentioned, and that's where I think I left off last time. When we get to verse 3, as it's reflected of verse 2, the great holy city, that we're speaking, yes, we believe in heaven. Yes, we believe that heaven and earth will be together in the new creation. But principally, this is not a description of a place or the things that are in that place, but rather it's a description of the Lord. And it's a description of those who are with the Lord and the Lord's people, or the consummation of our salvation and our glorification. Because as we read, and we read in verse 2, and then again as it's mentioned further on as we read to you in your hearing, the fact that this is the bride adorned for her husband. And this is not a city, a literal city, a literal place is not described in those personal terms. These personal terms are all in reference to the glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his work through the Holy Spirit of salvation and sanctification, because we've been chosen in Christ to be holy. And the Lord is ever at work in us, as we're reminded in Ephesians chapter 5 or 25 through 27, as we read that Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it. When you look at other believers, but I would challenge you, you don't even have to look at other believers, if you look at yourself, and if you reflect upon your own self in light of the scripture, you recognize that we rejoice in the fact that the Lord has set us aside, and we're referred to as saints, we're sanctified, yet the work is ongoing. And there's a great work to be done, because the more we mature as Christians, I believe the more we'll recognize, the more we need to mature, we'll recognize the depths of sin and depravity in our own selves and the awfulness of sin as we reflect upon the scripture and ourselves. Certainly that was true of the Puritans. So that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, And when is that going to take place? It's going to take place for the whole glorious body, the body of believers, both flesh, both resurrected body and spirit in that last day. And he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. And so that's what we ought to see here as we look at verse 2 and 3. And I, John, saw the holy city of New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adored for a husband. And I heard that voice, a great voice out of heaven, say, and here is the fulfillment. Here is the blessed fulfillment of the promise way back in the Old Testament of the Abrahamic covenant coming to its fruition. This is truly the consummation of Isaiah's word when he spoke of the great Emmanuel who would come. Now when we look at the book of John, certainly in the first chapter, and we read the marvelous, miraculous realization of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the virgin birth, and certainly we rejoice in it. And that is a partial fulfillment. I say partial fulfillment, though it was literal, though it was real, and though it accomplished all that the Lord wanted to accomplish it, when we read in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And of course we beheld His glory. The glory of Christ is the glory of God, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we recognize truly Emmanuel, God in Christ. I don't say that as the liberals say it, but Christ was God. God was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, being both divine or full deity and yet full humanity. And so certainly He walked among His people. But we acknowledge He went back to heaven, and He is seated at His Father's right hand, which is, of course, and we confess each Sunday morning, the session of Christ that speaks of His authority in heaven and His work in heaven. But yet there is another day in which He comes and will fully be realized, the tabernacle of God is with men, and where we will dwell with Him and He will dwell with us. And so that's certainly the fulfillment of that beautiful promise regarding Emmanuel, God in the flesh. So as we look at this, we see this is the golden thread. This is the vision of holiness, the golden thread that runs through the promise of Scripture regarding the presence of God and the fulfillment of His covenant. Over in 2 Corinthians, chapter 6. This is a very familiar chapter, particularly when we get down to verse 14. That's the chapter or the section of Scripture that we speak about separation, the antithetical division between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And of course, there's a challenge and a call. Many people have used it, and I think rightfully so, particularly with reference to false association with unbiblical religion, whether it goes by the name of Christianity or not. So I want to get down to the end of the chapter, but I say this to see the context. So you're familiar with it. Be not equally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? There's a contrast and a comparison. It's asking these rhetorical questions, and the answer, of course, is there's none. There's two opposite, extreme opposite. There's no amalgamation. There's no communion. There's no union. These are two separate ideas. They don't coexist. They're very opposite. Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. Here again is the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Here's the division between light and darkness, truth and error. And it's a very beautiful presentation here. And what concord, verse 15, has Christ with Baal, or the devil? What part hath a believer with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Well, there's no agreement. We're reminded in the Old Testament, they ask the question, can two walk together unless they agree? Certainly that's very fundamental when we think religiously, when we think doctrinally, when we think biblically, when we think spiritually. There has to be an agreement to walk the same way, on the same path, to the same goal. You know, all this idea of, well, you go your way, we go our way, and we'll all get to the same place. There's nothing of that in Scripture. There's nothing of that in Scripture. And the whole book of Revelation, and I'm not preaching on the whole book of Revelation, but I'm getting tempted to. I might go from 21, 22, and then go back to 1. I don't know. But anyhow, you'll see that. I was reading the other day, in another particular chapter in Revelation, I think it was 17:3, and it was saying, it was picturing how the world runs after, goes after the beast. But the church doesn't follow the beast. The church doesn't follow the Antichrist. The church doesn't follow the world. The church is to follow its Savior and its Lord. So they're opposite direction, and certainly that's part of the picture we see unfolded in the book of Revelation. And so then it goes, and now look at this challenge, but look how it unfolds here. Look how it unfolds and emerges to a promise. Say, the 16th. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For, and then it reminds us the fact we are the temple of the living God. Now again, we're not talking buildings, we're not talking materially, we're talking spiritually. Why are we the temple of God? Individually, the Holy Spirit resides in us, among us, and also the fact that the church itself, the true church of God, God resides. For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's a beautiful promise. It's a promise of communion. It's a promise of fellowship. It's a promise of security. It's the promise of delight. It's what Adam had before the fall. And it's that promise, and of course you can see within this the Abrahamic covenant unfolded. And you can certainly, if you keep your finger there, I'll be back again. This is what we finally see in Revelation 21. Here in verse 3, and then it's almost that same thing it said in verse 7. And he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Looking back at Corinthians 6 and 17, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now of course we recognize we are the sons and daughters, we are the children of God through adoption and the blessed truth of God's love in Christ Jesus, as the Holy Spirit applies to us the work of Christ in effectual calling and regeneration. But this is the challenge, the ongoing challenge, that those who are so redeemed will conduct themselves as the redeemed. They'll conduct themselves and they'll follow after, as Paul tells us in Hebrews, holiness. Those who in Zechariah's great prayer serve the Lord in righteousness all the days of their life. So here's a beautiful, again, the covenant. This is part of the embrace of the covenant, or the bond of the covenant. And there are all the kinds of things that we could say about the covenant. We learn from some of the concessions that the covenant is pictured as an agreement, though we recognize it's not an agreement between God and man. It's a unilateral covenant. It's initiated by God and it's maintained by God, and it's a free covenant and it's unconditional covenant. There's all types of definitions, and a lot of work has been done just over the last 100 years in a positive way in understanding the covenant. Some of the Dutch have spoken of it as, of course, a friendship and fellowship. That's all included. It's certainly more than that. Certainly a promise. It's a realization of that promise. There was a book I read about 2-3 years ago from an Australian fellow that spoke about the covenant as the bond of love. All these descriptions are good and proper, and their proper understanding, as long as we understand them biblically, as saying what we see here. Certainly there's that communion and that fellowship and blessing and that relationship. It's also certainly a relationship, though I still think, it's brought about in promise in salvation. And certainly if we speak of an agreement, it's the agreement of the Father to the Son. The Father promises to give the Son a people for the Son's work of redemption. And so we see all this in verse 17, 18 of Corinthians 6. And then again we see it here in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation at the consummation of all things, the resurrection of the believing dead, the judgment of the wicked. Now some have suggested, as we're looking at this, so we see in this a perfect peace and harmony between God and man, verse 3, and then of course verse 4, because of the fact that sin has been totally eradicated and the consequences for sin have been fully judged. I'll go back to verse 1 a minute. Let me comment on "there was no more sin." Now there are two general views. What does this mean? What does it mean? Because we know we're dealing symbolically. Certainly. We see that in the city and the bride and the relationship of the people. And certainly when we go to verse 12 and see high walls, some have suggested, well, these walls are to protect the people of God. Well, we don't need any protection. There's no enemies to come in after it's all over. The enemies have been fully vanquished and they're being judged. So they're not walls for protection. And of course, as we look at the fact it's a perfect cube in the relationship to the various and sundry, the length and the width and all those things. A candle, it represents as the holy place and the Holy of Holies, which was the place that the Lord dwelt symbolically in the real presence in the Old Testament. And if that was where the Lord was pleased to dwell or manifest his presence and his blessing in the Old Testament, it's perfection. So the fact that it is a cube all speaks to us of perfection. I don't think we have to hunt for secret numbers. Certainly numbers are used, and their general references to seven, and certainly references to 10 or multiples of 10 or 12, and they speak about fullness and completeness and perfection. And I don't think we have to go, unless we can specifically find anywhere else in Scripture, I don't think we should go any further than general references to everything. Every number has a particular meaning attached to it, other than a very general sense of the term. So here is full perfection. But what does it mean? Now, some have suggested, and it certainly is true, the sea sometimes is so highly symbolic, did we, you say, now we got to go back to other parts of Revelation, then we say the sea before in the book of Revelation. When we deal with the sea and those who come out of the sea, we recognize we're not dealing with literal things, but the sea is often tumultuous. You go down and you look at it, especially after a storm, and it's wavy, and the sea represents the peoples of the world. The peoples of the world in their tumultuous rebellion and confusion against God. So some suggest, and certainly that suggestion, there's truth in that suggestion, whether, and I confess, I'm not going to take an opinion here on it, whether this term sea is only symbolic, I can't tell you. The people will tell you, but whether they're right or wrong, I don't know. Certainly there's no more tumultuous confusion and rebellion, because this is the period, you know, at the end. So that could be true. And it might be true along with the fact that there really is no sea or body of water, because the purpose of the sea, literally. But that's the question. Should we take that term literal, because we're taking so much here symbolically? But on the other hand, the heavens and the earth that we know are passed away, and there are new heavens and new earth. You see, the problem is, and that's true literally as well as symbolically. So is there a sin, or is there not a sin? Some would suggest, on the other hand, that because the purpose of the say, generally, you know, is to draw the water out, and then rain would come down and nourish the earth and provide for the earth. Since the earth, the heaven and the earth, and there'll be a literal heaven and the earth, and there'll be united in harmony and together. And I think the presentation here with the gates is the fact there's full communication between heaven and earth, and there's literally there's you can go heaven and heaven and earth will be one in one sense. But at the same time, will the function of the sea, a literal sea, will there be a need for the function of the literal sea because of the nature of the new earth? The nature of new earth is entirely, though it's similar, it's not identical. And will there be? So I don't know. here's write this down. Very rarely, I don't know. And I'm going to give you another rarer thing. I don't, at this point in my life, have an opinion. And that is a marvel right there. I don't have an opinion one way. Tomorrow I might, and the next day I might change. I don't know. And it doesn't really make any difference to me. It doesn't. I'm not going to lay awake considering the possibilities. But it could be. It could be either way, and you're free to believe anything you want as long as you keep it biblically and open to the instruction of Scripture. So we looked at the whole idea of the newness, didn't we, last time? The whole idea of the newness of all things that were there. So God shall wipe away all tears. It was interesting. I mentioned this morning I was speaking with Al Wagner yesterday, and actually we're talking about these same things because he'd mentioned how he had heard at a conference that he attended a particular view espouse concerning the book of Revelation and Matthew 24:25, that neither of us certainly don't take, and we take different views, the two of us, on many things. And they believe all this has been fulfilled. They're extreme preterists. And so I asked them, I said, well, how will they deal with verse 4? I didn't say specifically 4, but how do they deal with this wiping away of all tears? Certainly nobody can say that this has already taken place, but some do. I think that's heretical. And his explanation of that, from what I guess he's gathered and heard, he said, well, that's at the end of the Old Testament is fulfilled, and the New Testament has emerged, and we're in a new era, and that's why all crying and pain has been so. That's so out of line. That's so figurative. It's not even good illustration and symbolic. Just obviously speaking of the end. And he decided. And notice, and this is characteristic of John. John has done this throughout the whole book, and it's a characteristic of the Jews. They all remember in the Old Testament when they wanted to speak the name of God, the personal name to God, they always wrote the Lord, Jehovah. They never wanted to speak, and so they substituted the word the Lord. And so there's always these references, general references. He that sat upon the throne, he doesn't say the name of God. Said, behold, I make all things new. And said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. It is done. Of course, this reminds me, this is speaking about the reality. The promise has become reality. The promise has become reality. Now, we're going to say in this reality, of course, reminds us of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross when he said it is finished. What was finished? The work that he was given to do regarding the redemption of his people was brought to an end because it was accomplished. So this is a work of accomplishment. And here again we see God, and we're brought back to the first chapter, being reminded that God is the beginning and the end. God is all in all. He is the one who has decreed everything that is and was and shall be. He is the true I Am. You know, back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when God appeared in the burning bush, the bush that burnt but was not consumed, to Moses, and Moses wanted to know who he was and who he would report back to the children of God who was sending him and commissioning him. Of course, the great name that we read there is I Am That I Am. Now that's been translated many, many, many ways. Some have translated I am becoming what I am, or I continue to be what I've always been. The only way I can describe it, it's pregnant with meaning. You know, it's full of meaning. Primarily, I think of it in terms, it's presented in terms as God in covenant. And of course, when we're speaking about God, we're always speaking about God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But particularly, we're speaking about God in Christ, or the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Lamb of God. We're speaking about Jesus Christ. And we know that. We know that because of the commentary in the New Testament, in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 8:56 or 58, where Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And so that was a declaration not only of his pre-existence, but was a declaration of his true and full deity. And of course, it's the vision that we begin one of the descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ in the beginning of the book of Revelation, verse 8. He says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord." Not only has God always been and Christ always been, but I think it's also a reference to his wisdom and his knowledge in his sovereignty, that everything is present with him and the works of God are full and known unto him, and he is the one who determines the beginning and the end. He is the goal. God is the goal, and particularly, God has so ordered it that Christ is presented as the goal of his purposes and the goal of revelation, the glory of God, and always center to us in redemption is the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. He is, you think of Paul's words, the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul in the book of Colossians, when he's describing who Christ is in all his fullness. When Paul gives thanks unto the Father for the grace of God in the saints, who's delivering us from the power of darkness, translated us in the kingdom of his dear Son. And then in verse 11, speaking about redemption that's in Christ, he describes him as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And we recognize this firstborn is priority. "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." You know, that's a marvelous theological statement that certainly unfolds to us the glory and the beauty and the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's summarized, I think, in this name, or these names that are given here. I'm Alpha and Omega. So we see it at the beginning, and we see it here. We see it here at the, we see it at the end. "And he said unto me, it's done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end, and I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water freely. Again, we're taken back. Again, we're taken back in Scripture. We're taken back all the way back into the Old Testament. And of course, when we're talking about water and we're talking about thirst, we're talking spiritually. And certainly in view comes that great promise and that call in the book of Isaiah that speaks, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth." It's a beautiful call that's presented over the 55th chapter of Isaiah. "Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come." Now, certainly in these desert places, in this area, they were always thinking about water, always thinking about the wells that they had to dig and they had to maintain. And all the way back even to the beginning, in the book of Exodus, water was so important. And it was so important even in the children of Israel as they left the Egypt, and Egypt was literal and material, but it was a picture of their bondage of sin and a picture of the need of redemption, spiritual redemption. They went in the wilderness and they needed water to drink. And of course, God spoke to Moses and he struck the rock and the water came from the rock. But when we believe that's literal. That's a story that we teach our children, and we can believe that. And it's a fantastic story of provision and miracles. But yet, of course, it has a spiritual meaning. And how do we know that? Because we don't superimpose on it our idea, but we go over in the New Testament and we read in Paul that rock was Christ. They drank literally real water to sustain them, but they were drinking, the believers, spiritually of that water that satisfied. Then hear this beautiful call in the Old Testament that speaks about water, goes on to speak about eating as well. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath money," no money, "come ye." Try this in the AP tomorrow. We're going to be rebuffed. We're going to be rebuffed. "I want that, but I have no money." And they're not telling you to come in and take. You get in trouble. This is the strangest call. But of course, it's a call of grace. It's presenting to us the graciousness of God's provision in the gospel. We can come and we can drink, we can eat. "Wherefore, why do you spend?" And then it's a comparison. Why are we spend so much time, and we do. And we have to in our to survive. But the focus of our attention should not just be on the material things. "Oh, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and that you labor for that which satisfieth not?" The true satisfaction only comes from the peace that God gives. "Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." Of course, this is presented again and it's fulfilled in the gospel and in Christ in the New Testament and the Christian church. "Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people." So it's a beautiful presentation. But then, of course, as we move on in the Gospels, we go to John chapter 4. Here's the beautiful description of the woman at the well. The woman at the well who came, as normal, you know, to drink of the water. And there was Christ by divine appointment to speak of a different water and a more important thing. And you know the whole story. Particularly in verse 13, "She answered and said unto her," when she saw the fact that he had no bucket to dip in the well. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. He says, you're going to come back, and you're going to come back, and you're going to come back, and you'll have to come back physically. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water that never runs dry, springing up into everlasting life. And then, of course, we see Jesus on the feast day when they poured out the water symbolically out of the pitcher of the high priest, and he cried, he's a thirst. Jesus, the whole Old Testament is fulfilled in him. And so as we move along in the history of a redemption, again the prominence of water that comes in this chapter and the next chapter. He says, I will give unto him that is a thirst. He'll give a continue this everlasting water, and he gives it freely. He gives that freely. And it's a beautiful picture of the salvation and fellowship and blessing that only can come from the Lord Jesus Christ.